We will be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 this morning. William Randolph Hearst, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was a wealthy and successful newspaper tycoon in the early 1900s. If you've ever seen the movie Citizen Kane, it is loosely based off of him. Hearst was an avid artwork collector. There's probably a different name for that, but anyways. On one occasion, he read of this extremely, extremely rare and valuable piece of art, and he decided that this piece of art just had to be in his collection. And so he finds his agent, and he just demands that his agent go and hunt this piece down. And so this agent goes all over the land. He goes to numerous galleries throughout the world even, trying to find this masterpiece. And Hearst assured the agent, hey, there is no money. Money is not an object. I'm going to pay any price for this valuable painting. And so months and months went by in agonizing search for this painting. Again, keep in mind that this is well before the age of the internet, and so he couldn't just do an internet search. And after months and months, he finally found the painting. Its owner, one William Randolph Hearst. He had been storing this painting that he was searching for. He had been storing it in his warehouse for years. He already owned this valuable painting, and he didn't even know it. I share that story because we as believers can be a lot like Hearst. We can scour the world to find the thing that we already possess. If we could but stop and enjoy that which we already possess, how different would our lives be? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there's something you're searching for. You're saying, if only I had this, if only this thing would happen. This morning, what we want to declare, we want to see from Paul's prayer, is that God, by his grace, has given to us everything that we need. And the prayer this morning that Paul's prayer is, and what I'm going to pray in just a second, is that we would enjoy what Christ has already purchased on our behalf. And so if you would stand with me as we read from God's word, again, these will be the most important words you hear from my mouth this morning. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would be with my heart, that you'd be with my lips, that you'd be with my mind. Help me to preach your word as it is, as it stands. Father, I pray for every heart that is here. I pray that you would preach the gospel to our hearts. God, I just pray that you would be kind to us this morning and that you would cause grace to be seen. Lord, I pray that you would take hearts, Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, God, would you take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh? Help them to see Jesus. And Father, for those of us that are believers, God, would you help us this morning just to take away the distractions and anything else that we could see Jesus? Help us, Lord, to enjoy what you have already purchased. God, this text is way more weighty than I am. And so, God, I just pray that you would work and move with the power that you worked and moved to raise Christ from the dead. Would you help us to see that great power this morning? For it's in the name above every name that we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. You guys can be seated. There's a story told by Jerry Bridges in his book, The Gospel for Real Life. And I think I've shared this illustration before, maybe on a Sunday evening, but there's a southern plantation owner who leaves $50,000, which back in the 1800s, $50,000 would have been like millions today. And he leaves this money to a former slave that had served him faithfully his entire life. A lawyer of the estate comes, notifies the former slave of his vast inheritance. And so weeks go by, and the former slave never requested any of his inheritance. Finally, they decided to send another banker out to explain to this man what his inheritance was, and that he could draw out money at any time. At any time, he could draw out money. And so the old man replied, "Sir, do you think I can have 50 cents to buy me a sack of cornmeal?" So here's this guy who's got millions of dollars, and all he ever draws out of that inheritance is 50 cents for a sack of cornmeal. What Paul is doing in this text is he is praying for the Ephesians, and he is praying for us that we wouldn't have a cornmeal Christianity, but that we would live in the fullness of what Christ has already purchased. And so let me walk through the text just quickly and show you that. Look in your Bible in verses 15 and 16. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, "For this reason," in other words, he's going to follow it up with, "Here's the reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." In other words, their faith and their love towards the saints was one that Paul had heard about. And he knows that this is something that only God can create. And so as he sees this, he moves on and says, "Because of this, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I thank God for you." Which, by the way, as a believer, there are a few greater compliments you can pay to someone. "I thank God for you. I thank God for you." And so this is what Paul is doing, is thanking God for them. And then he says, "I'm not only thanking God for you, but I'm also remembering you in my prayers. I'm thinking about you and I'm praying for you." And here's what he's praying: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, so big words about who God is and how big he is. Here's my prayer: that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, those are some big words. So what is he praying for them? Essentially, what he's praying is that the Spirit of God would do a work in their heart so that they can see God as he rightly is and see the world as it rightly is. That's what that text is saying. And so then he moves on in verse 18 where he says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Now notice the tense of that. Having. In other words, it's already happened. Your hearts have been enlightened. So what he's saying there is the Spirit has already done a work in your hearts to where you really can see Jesus. And so he's praying even more that as you see Jesus, here's what I want you to see. And so what we're going to see in our text is we're going to see three things. We're going to see three things that Paul is praying for. He's saying, "Here is what I'm praying. Here's what I want you to see." Because if you can see this, and here's really what's at stake here this morning. You cannot enjoy what you cannot see. In other words, if you have no concept of money, you'll only dig out 50 cents of immeasurable riches. And so in the same way, you'll have a cornmeal type of faith if you aren't able to clearly see who God is and what he's done on your behalf. I agree with church historian Richard Lovelace when he says this. After studying the lives of many Christians throughout the centuries, he says this: "Below the surface of their lives, they are guilt-ridden and insecure." Is this true of you? Below the surface, guilt-ridden and insecure. And they draw their assurance of their acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. In other words, their how little you sin is what he's saying. What he's saying is that as he studied through Christians throughout the ages, what he saw was that most have a cornmeal Christianity. Well, let me say that another way. We are all prone to forget the gospel. I don't mean that we often forget the bare facts of the gospel. I imagine if I ask many of you, what is the gospel? You could say, here's what the gospel is. So that's not what I'm saying when I say we're prone to forget the gospel. What I mean when I say that we forget the gospel is we forget how it applies to our lives. We start defining ourselves by the wrong stuff. We stop seeing things rightly. We see things with eyes that are not informed by the gospel. And so apart from the gospel, we are doomed to finding our identities in our own personal performance. And so here's what I'm trying to say for us this morning from this text. Here's what Paul wants us to see. Not some, here's the secret to the Christian life or anything like that. It's essentially saying, so often as believers, we're only digging out a little. We're forgetting the gospel. And because of that, what so many believers have is when I say the word gospel, many of us are probably thinking, oh, that thing that happened many years ago. That the gospel is somehow the ABCs of the Christian life. And now we got to move on to the deeper stuff. But what Paul would have us to see here in this text is that we don't ever move on from the gospel. But what we do is we want to see how it applies to us more and more and more. And so Paul's going to give three things in this text that we need to see. And so here's a little test kind of to see, has the gospel gone deeply into your heart? Are you forgetting the gospel? Now again, when I say that, I'm not saying, are you not saved? That's not what we're talking about. Now that could be a possibility. What we're talking about is we're saying this, that if these things apply, then in that moment when these things are cropping up, you're not believing the gospel. There's something missing in your view of what Jesus has done for you. And so let's take this test and ask these questions. I get these from a fellow named Jonathan McIntosh. He writes them better than I could, but here they are. Number one, if you are worried, anxious, or fearful, in that moment, you are likely forgetting the gospel. Are you insecure or paranoid? In that moment, what you're likely doing is you're trying to protect your identity. And when I'm all about my identity, what am I forgetting? Forgetting Jesus and that his identity. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. My identity is wrapped up in Jesus. And so if I find myself working really hard to protect my identity, if I'm insecure and paranoid, and it means that I'm forgetting the gospel. If you cannot take criticism well, it likely means that you're forgetting the gospel. Why? Because when you are critiqued or there is criticism, your performance is being attacked. And when your performance is being attacked, then your identity is being attacked. Because again, your identity is not in Jesus. If you feel like you have to constantly explain or defend yourself, again, this is protecting your reputation. If this is you, if this is the treadmill of your life, if you're consumed by thoughts of yourself and how others perceive you in conversations. In other words, when you have a conversation with someone new and you're talking with them, what do you walk away thinking about? If it's, I wonder what they think of me, then it probably means that the gospel hasn't gone very deep. Another one is if we fish for compliments. If we're constantly out there fishing for compliments, it means we're trying to find our identity in something other than Christ. Another one is a need to advance ourselves, to make our name great. Are you able to serve without your name on it? Are you able to do things behind the scenes? Or do you need to have your name advanced and your notoriety? And then the very last one is this. Actually, there's many more, but the last I'm going to mention is if you're struggling with pleasure-related sins, then quite likely the gospel has not gone deep enough. Friends, here's what I want to do and see this morning as we look at this text. It should open up our eyes and blow our minds because here is pastorally, here's what I'm saying. I know as a believer that so often we live our lives on this treadmill. Like we're constantly on this treadmill and it's wearing us out. And we fall into these things where we're worried, anxious, fearful, insecure, paranoid. We can't take criticism. We argue back and forth. Our identities are wrapped in other stuff and it's this treadmill and it just wears us out. And your Christian life is like that slave who only banks in 50 cents when he's got eternal riches. What I want us to see this morning from the text is what Christ has done for us and how not to live in this cornmeal Christianity. Let me take all those statements I just made and make them positive real quickly, and then we'll jump into the text again. When you're enjoying the gospel, you will not be constantly in knots worried about what people think of you. You will not be plagued with anxious feelings or a fear of being exposed. Instead, you'll rejoice in the freedom of the gospel. You will feel and be secure in the gospel. You will be able to relax. You will be bold with the gospel. When you are enjoying the gospel completely, you will not feel like you need to protect your identity. Therefore, you won't constantly be worried about what other people think of you. You'll be able to take criticism. In fact, you might even enjoy criticism. You'll begin to see criticism as a way to grow in Christ. Instead of trying to protect your reputation, you'll be humble, gentle, honest about your sin. The reputation you'll be passionate about protecting is that of Jesus. Because you're no longer consumed by thoughts of yourself, you will be available for others. You will actually listen to people as you're talking with them. Also, you'll be so enthralled, excited about Jesus, you won't be as tempted with pleasure-related sins. Friends, things like pornography only look good when we're blind to Jesus. And so in those moments when we're falling into pleasure-related sins, it's because Jesus looks really small. Because, friends, Jesus is phenomenal, and Jesus is amazing, and Jesus is beautiful, and Jesus is big enough to captivate every pleasure that we have. And so when I fall into those, it's because I don't believe that Jesus is as big as those things. And so here's the hope this morning, is that we will be satisfied in Christ. And so things like money, power, sex, drugs are no longer going to be appealing to us. So this is Paul's prayer, that our eyes would be open to see what we have in Christ. And there are three things in particular that we need to see. The first one is this, that we would see, here's what Paul's praying, that we would see where we are going. Notice how he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Friends, seeing your destination is a really powerful thing. I could perhaps share an illustration of a runner with his eyes on the prize, but I don't think it captures it quite as much as this illustration from John Newton. Here's what John Newton says. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. Let me put that in modern English. Your Camaro breaks down right outside of somewhere, and you got to walk the rest of the way. But you're getting ready to get a bunch of money, a bunch of stuff in the city, but your car breaks down just a few miles outside of there. Here's what Newton goes on to say. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. But friends, is not this who we are? We are about to inherit something far greater than money. We are going to inherit God himself. And it's about a mile away. And so how shallow of us to go through life proclaiming, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Who cares about the stupid carriage? You get Jesus. So why am I worried about that? So what Paul is praying is that we would have our eyes open to see that we're headed to New York to take possession of this large estate, because that changes everything. When Paul says here that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, he's doing two things there. He's looking back at God's calling. In other words, God just rescuing you out of darkness. And he's also looking forward to the hope to which he's called us to. As we look at Scripture, we see many things that God has called us to. He has called us to belong to Jesus. He's called us to our holiness. He's called us to freedom, called us to fellowship and peace with one another, called us to suffering. He's called us into his kingdom and to share in his glory. In reality, what he has called us to is a radically new life here in preparation for a radically new life that awaits us. Now, last fall, when the Royals were playing in the World Series, I'm just going to throw that out there, I had to miss a game. And so what I did is I set my DVR to record that game, and I was going to watch it after the game was over. And now, if you've ever had to do that, what you have to do is go around people like this, because they always want to tell you what the score is. And so you can't check the internet, you got to throw away your phone, you can't talk to people, just so you can get home and watch the game so that you don't know the end result. Now, why is that? Because if you know the end result, it changes the whole way you watch the game. In other words, if I know my team wins at the end of the game, then that big silly error in the fourth inning or that home run that they gave up, no big deal. It doesn't mean much. Because I know at the end of the day, guess what? We win. We take the crown. I know that. And so, it doesn't matter so much. That is what Paul is saying. That's not a perfect illustration. But it shows us that when we know where we are going, that changes everything. Is it really worth getting worked up when some guy cuts me off in traffic? Isn't that like saying, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken? Again, dude, you get to enjoy Jesus for all of eternity. Who cares that you just got cut off in traffic? And by the way, if it gets any hotter up here, I will be finding this point out very soon. So, all right. Maybe I'm going to have to just calm it down a little, huh? Nah, forget that. Okay. Can I just not be professional for a second and say that I'm having a really hard time of knowing how to drive these next points home? Because here's what I want to do. There's a few options before us of how to drive this point home. Do I take something like one thing and say, let's say you're wrestling with fear. Do I take that one thing and drive it through and help those of us who are wrestling with fear? Or do I take anger, fear, depression, anxiety, addiction, suffering, do I take all of those and try to shoot broadly but not go quite as deeply? Yeah, I don't know. I still don't know as I'm preparing. I don't know the best way to have done that. And so here is what I'm wrestling with, because what I want you to see is no matter what it is that you're struggling with, I want us to see how the gospel applies. And so let's say that I'm a very worried and anxious person. Let's maybe go back through some of those eight things. You're worried, anxious, and fearful. How does knowing my destination help that? If I'm worried, anxious, and fearful, if I'm afraid, if I know my destination, what does that say to my fear? Doesn't it help? Because I can see, what can man do to me? What is there to worry about, really? If my eternity is secure, then hallelujah. I don't have to worry as much. What if you're one who's just really trying to protect your identity? Again, if your destiny is secure, what's the point in being paranoid? If you can't take criticism, man, this pales in comparison to an eternity of celebrating Jesus. I don't really care. I mean, I care, but criticism doesn't mean a ton, because I'm going to be in heaven someday, and if God says that I'm qualified, I don't really care what you think. I mean, I know that I don't mean that quite like that sounds, but you get what I'm saying. Like, if Jesus says I'm qualified and Jesus says that's where I'm going, yeah, your criticism might hurt, but at the end of the day, I'm secure in him. And so that's what I'm feasting upon, and I'm not just bogged down in depression. If I feel like I have to defend myself and protect my reputation, guess what? I'm going to say what Robert Murray McShane said in the 1800s, perish my honor, which means this: I don't care as much about my reputation as I care about his reputation. My reputation matters, but does it really matter what people think of me in this little bitty blip of time? When we have all of eternity to feast on Jesus and we're up in heaven just enjoying Christ, do you really think we're going to be talking about how amazing I played at shortstop? No, because I didn't. But anyways, we're not going to be talking about that stuff. And so my reputation doesn't matter. Or talking about how at the batting cage the other day, I couldn't even make contact. Maybe that one, right? If you're consumed by thoughts of yourself and how others perceive you, again, how shallow and small is that compared to an eternity of worship? If I'm fishing for compliments, do you see how silly that is to want you to compliment me when I have all of heaven to look forward to? If I need to advance myself, make my name great, friends, there will not be one song in heaven about me. There will not be any of angels bowing down to worship and say, oh, he's finally here. Not gonna happen. Because it's all about Jesus. And so why do I want that now? If it isn't gonna be there then, why do I want it to be about me now? So you see, when you see eternity and you see what you have in store in Christ, it changes everything. Well, let's take those pleasure-related sins. Again, really, I am going to be as silly as Esau, and I'm going to take this porridge of red stew, and I'm going to say, I want this here and now rather than this. Friends, when you see eternity and you see all that God has for you, you look at that porridge, that red bowl of stew, that pornography, that money, all of those things, you look at that and you say, that is nothing compared to this. I don't want this. I want him. And so you see how knowing where you go, where you are going, the hope to which you are called, changes everything. And so that is what Paul is praying for us, that we would know, that it would go into our minds, that we would stop forgetting our destination. So this is the first thing he prays. The second thing he prays is know who you belong to. When I was 16, judge me later, I went to a rock concert that I probably had no business going to. Or maybe I should say that I was standing in a place that I had no business doing. Again, not because of anything bad or immoral that was happening, but because I was 5'3" and about 110 pounds. And here I was with a ton of really big college students, and I was in a mosh pit. Now, some of you may not know when I say I'm in a mosh pit what I mean. Here's what a mosh pit is in a rock concert. When you see all those crazy kids up in the front towards the stage bouncing around and like jumping into each other, that's a mosh pit. Okay, so here I am, 16, 110 pounds, right there with all these people. And I did the one thing that you were never supposed to do in a mosh pit: fall down. Which means I'm about to see that first point, what eternity is like, because you're gonna get trampled. But there was this college student who I didn't know, picked me up from getting trampled, and for the rest of the night, for some reason, just really was like, hey, dude, you're with me now. I don't know why. And so I was able to go places and do things by no coolness of my own. Why? Because he said, this little punk is with me. And so I was able to do that. Now, that is probably a silly and wildly incomplete illustration, but isn't this what the Lord has done with us? We are headed for certain destruction because of our own rebellion and our own ignorance, and he snatched us up and he said, you're coming with me now. And through no coolness of our own, we are able to go places because Jesus said, this one's with me. Again, isn't that what Jesus does? We belong to Jesus. And so really, that's what the gospel is. Jesus saying, he's with me. We are hidden with Christ in God. Let me show you this from the text. Look where it says, you can carry that you may know, over to this next place. That you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now again, as I mentioned last week, just in passing, there's a difficulty in the text here. Does this mean we get something, or does this mean that we are the something? In other words, do we get God as the inheritance, or are we God's inheritance? I actually think it's the second one. Again, talking about us being that treasured possession. This is God again saying, this one is with me. Our identity is with Christ. We are in him. I was reading something this week, actually a neat little book that I'm going to quote in just a second, called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. And he pointed out something in the scriptures in such a way it opened my eyes to something that is amazing. He asked this interesting question. Feel free to answer it in your own heart and your own mind. He asked, what is the default word that you use when describing a believer? Then he listed several options. Believer, disciple, one who is born again, saint, follower of Jesus. He noted that most of us would probably answer that question by saying Christian. But here's what's interesting. Most of those terms are non-existent or at least uncommonly used to describe those in the New Testament. They're not the most frequent. The word Christian actually only appears in one section, and it's used in a way of making fun of us. So how did believers in the first century and in the New Testament, how do they most identify themselves? Let me give you a clue. Look back in your passage at Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Look at verse 7, how it starts. In him. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Look at verse 13. In him you also. Look back at verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Time and time again, what you see is 83 times in the New Testament, we see us referred to as those who are in Christ. Another 47 times you see something to the effect of in the Lord. And that is not to count the numerous times, like our text in Ephesians, where you see in him. So what does that mean? That means is that if you are one of those who God has reached down and rescued from destruction, meaning if you have repented and trusted in Christ, then your identity is one who is in Christ. You belong to him. Now, again, I struggle a little with saying, how do we drive that point home of saying, what does it mean for my life now that I am in him? You worried, anxious, fearful? Ever see a mama bear with her baby cubs? Yeah. God is that big mama bear. And if I'm with him, what do I really have to worry? I belong to him. I'm his. Again, if my identity is in Christ, also I don't have to protect my own identity. Going back to things with criticism, is it true? Yeah, probably. But it's not devastating. Why? Because my identity is in Christ. Is the criticism false? Well, then it really doesn't matter that much. If I have to defend myself, if I'm in Christ, he was crucified. And isn't that part of what it means to be in Christ, is to suffer? Again, if I'm consumed by thoughts of myself, really? I mean, if you think about this, we belong to the Lord. You belong to God. That changes everything. But again, Paul really wants to drive this point home, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at our last point here. It moves to the third thing that they're praying for. Spends most of the time on this third point. It's intentional because here's the deal. It is one thing to know where the gospel is going to take you. It's another to know that you're God's treasured possession. But what if all that was to disappear? What if all that was to go away? What Paul is saying is really this. I pray that you might come to know that it is the very power of Almighty God that is at work in you to accomplish his grand purpose. This is what he's saying in verses 19 through 23. And to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You get the idea in this passage that Paul is straining for words to describe God's power. He starts by using a word like immeasurable. So let's stop on that for just a second. That word immeasurable. It is so huge that you can't measure it. You can't weigh it because it can't be confined by weight. You can't measure it with a ruler because it can't be confined by height. You cannot decipher its volume or its barometric pressure. You can't put it to a theory like E equals MC squared. God's power cannot be measured. It is off the scales. We're not excited as much about that because we don't understand it. We don't have any box to put it in. And so we just kind of look at that and are like, that's cool. Because we don't know how to apply it because it's so big. His power is immeasurable. You can't limit it. And so Paul also says that his power is great. Does that mean it's good or does that mean it's like big? Well, notice what he says here. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Okay, now stop on that for just a second. God is really, really, really powerful. And it's really great. Now look at the next word. His power toward us who believe. Do you see what he's saying there? That God's power, his immeasurable, his great, his awesome, his holy, his magnificent, his wondrous, his glorious power is directed toward me and you. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Again, Paul is stretching for words because at the tail end of verse 19, he uses more big words. He says, the working of his great might. He intentionally uses words that show the idea of power in action. This isn't just power that God could use if he wanted to. This is power that God is actually using and working in us to accomplish his purpose. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, who is the most powerful person you can think of? Throw them out. Who are some powerful people? The power of sleep. Yes. God is very powerful. That's right. Who are some other people who are very powerful? No one's more powerful than Jesus. Dude, you got this. And we're done. No. Okay. Other people other than the Godhead who are powerful. Some Donald Trump would like to believe so. Okay. What? Who else? Who are other powerful people? Arnold Schwarzenegger. When you think of power, you can think of a few things. You aren't thinking of Donald Trump like bench pressing a bunch, right? Yeah, you're thinking of like kind of like political power, right? Or power of hypnosis or something, right? Okay, what are some of the other powers? Jesus. Yes, we got Jesus down. Praise God for our children's department, right? Seriously, that these kids are like, Jesus is the answer, which is really what I'm trying to say to you. The Incredible Hulk is very powerful, right? So all of these things, again, who? Iron Man's really powerful, exactly. Steve Berman? Oh, Superman, okay. Superman, really powerful, okay. All of these people, whoever you're thinking of, these really powerful people that you can think of, here's something none of them, except for God and Jesus, can do. Hey, he's got a list. Should we just let him go through the list? Okay, so here's something that none of them can do. None of them can raise someone from the dead. Not a single one of them. None of them can raise someone from the dead. Now, you're like, oh, wait a second, doctors, they got CPR. So you can raise someone from the dead if you're a really good doctor and you rock at CPR. But guess what? When they revive that person, what's going to happen later? They're going to die again, right? Because what this means that Jesus was raised from the dead, it means that the principle of death was destroyed and snapped. It means death has lost its sting. Death cannot hold him in the grave. Jesus Christ will never set foot there again because death is not the all-powerful. God is. And this is what Paul is saying in this text. He's saying, look at that power that God has used to raise Jesus from the dead. Now think of who was Jesus at that moment. He had become a curse for us. Smitten, afflicted by God. And God has taken his power and raised Jesus from the lowest of lows to, what do we see in this text? To the highest of highs. And what God is saying here is that same power is working in you. Now, wow, right? This is phenomenal. And so do I think that I'm not going to make it? Do I think that somehow I'm going to lose being God's treasured possession? If God is saying I am radically dedicated to you enjoying me for all of eternity, guess what? You're going to get that. Because God is powerful enough to make it happen. And so just feast upon that. Friends, in this text, what is the point of all of this? Again, it's the power that raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand, is yours. You're going to arrive at your destination. But here is the thing. See the beauty of this passage. This passage is not a list of things to do. This passage is a prayer. And so don't look at this passage of a list of things to do. Look at it as a cry of the heart. God, help me to see, help me to feel, help me to get, help me to adore, to treasure, to enjoy, to be consumed by everything that you have done in the gospel. Help me to see this, to reflect that in a life of worship. Help me to reflect your glory, to rejoice in your glory. Friends, look at what God has done and stand amazed that this is not something that is a possibility. This is reality. Everything that God has done for us, he has actually done for us. And we will be brought to our destination. Now, I have to say, there is one other way that you can look at his power. If the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God above everything, if that power is standing in judgment against you, what do you think is going to happen? And so this is why the Bible cries out, behold the kindness and severity of God. God is kind. God is merciful. God accomplishes his purposes. And so what should your response be this morning if you stand apart from Christ? It's simple. Turn to him instead of away from him. Now earlier I told you the illustration of the slave who only withdrew 50 cents for a sack of cornmeal. I said that so many of us fall into this cornmeal Christianity. But you want to know something amazing? That inheritance is still yours, even if you only draw it a little. The riches of Christ, still yours. One day you and I will drink fully from them and finally and fully enjoy them. One day our eyes will be opened and we'll see God as he truly is, and then cornmeal living is over. And so in the present, I'm just saying, oh, to taste, to see that we have everything we need in Christ. That's what this morning is about. It is a call to enjoy everything that Christ has already purchased, to live our lives as if the gospel is true, to see that everything is found in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says this, everything lacking in us is given to us by Christ. Everything sinful in us is imputed to Christ, and all judgment merited by us is borne by Christ. I want to close by reading to you a poem-ish by John Calvin, one that you probably are thinking, what? John Calvin wrote poems? Or actually, you're probably thinking, what? Who's John Calvin? Okay, so When we see salvation whole, it's every single part is found in Christ. We must beware lest we derive the smallest drop from somewhere else. If we seek salvation, the very name of Jesus teaches us that he possesses it. If other spirit-given gifts are sought, in his anointing they are found. Strength in his reign, and purity in his conception. Tenderness expressed in his nativity, in which he was made like us in all respects that he might feel our pain. Redemption, when we seek it, is in his passion found. Acquittal in his condemnation lies. And freedom from the curse in his cross is known. If satisfaction for our sins we seek, we'll find it in his sacrifice. There's cleansing in his blood. And if it's reconciliation that we need, for it he entered the depths. If mortification of our flesh, then in his tomb it's laid. And newness of our life, his resurrection brings. And immortality as well, come also with that gift. And if we long to find that heaven's kingdom's our inheritance, his entry there secures it now with our protection, safety too, blessings that abound, all flowing from his kingly reign. The sum of all for those who seek such treasure trove of blessings, these blessings of all kinds is this: from nowhere else than him can they be drawn, for they are ours in Christ alone. Friends, this morning we're going to close by singing that song that we sang at the beginning, "All I Have is Christ." This is your prayer. This is our life. And so if you don't know Christ, you can't sing that. "All I have is Christ" is not true of you. And so as we're singing that, as God's Spirit works and moves and convicts your heart to say, "I don't have Jesus or just Jesus," then you need to respond. You need to respond to God. You can do that in your seat. You can come up and pray with me. You can do whatever. If you're a believer, man, feast on the words in the song and celebrate that all you have is Christ. But friend, Christ you have. Or maybe better yet, he has you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for what you've done on our behalf. Help us to see the depth of the riches that are ours in Christ. Lord, help us not to feast upon the treasure trove, but to feast upon you, the treasure who all of these things are true in. So Lord, might our identity be found in you. Lord, we love you and thank you for everything you've done on our behalf. Help us now to worship through song with the passion that you deserve. Pray these things in